All right, so with that, we're going to get into God's Word. So if you are able, will you please stand for the reading of God's Word? We're going to be in Genesis 42, verses 1 through 24. We have some guys coming down the aisles that if you don't have a Bible, just raise your hand, make eye contact. They'd love to give you one. It's for you to keep forever. If you need a Bible, we just want to bless you with that too, Lord, and just see what the Lord does through that. So we're going to be in Genesis 42, verse 1 through 24, and it reads, "When Jacob heard that the grain was available in Egypt, he said to his sons, 'Why are you standing around looking at one another? I have heard there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy enough grain to keep us alive. Otherwise, we'll die.' So Joseph's 10 older brothers went down to Egypt to buy grain. But Jacob wouldn't let Joseph's younger brother, Benjamin, go with him for fear some harm might come to him. So Jacob's son arrived in Egypt along with the others to buy food, for the famine was in Canaan as well. Since Joseph was governor of all of Egypt and in charge of selling the grain to all the people, it was to him that his brothers came. When they arrived, they bowed before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph recognized his brothers instantly, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. 'Where are you from?' he demanded. 'From the land of Canaan,' they replied. 'We have come to buy food.' Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they didn't recognize him. And he remembered the dreams he had about them many years before. He said to them, 'You are spies. You have come to see how vulnerable our land has become.' 'No, my lord,' they explained. 'Your servants have simply come to buy food. We are all brother members of the same family. We are honest men, sir. We are not spies.' 'Yes, you are,' Joseph insisted. 'You have come to see how vulnerable our land has become.' 'Sir,' they said, 'there are actually 12 of us. We, your servants, are all brothers, sons of a man living in the land of Canaan. Our youngest brother is back there with our father right now, and one of our brothers is no longer with us.' But Joseph insisted, 'As I said, you are spies. This is how I will test your story. I swear by the life of Pharaoh that you will never leave Egypt unless your youngest brother comes here. One of you must go and get your brother. I'll keep the rest of you here in prison. Then we'll find out whether or not your story is true. But the life of Pharaoh, by the life of Pharaoh, if it turns out that you don't have a younger brother, then I know you are spies.' So Joseph put them all in prison for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, 'I am a God-fearing man. If you do as I say, you will live. If you really are honest men, choose one of your brothers to remain in prison. The rest of you may go home with grain for your starving families, but you must bring your youngest brother back to me. This will prove that you are telling the truth and you will not die.' To this they agreed. Speaking among themselves, they said, 'Clearly we are being punished because of what we did to Joseph long ago. We saw his anguish when he pleaded for his life, but we wouldn't listen. That's why we're in trouble.' 'Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy?' Reuben asked. 'But you wouldn't listen. And now we have to answer for his blood.' Of course, they didn't know that Joseph understood them, for he had been speaking to them through an interpreter. Now he turned away from them and began to weep. When he regained his composure, he spoke to them again. Then he chose Simeon from among them and had them tied up right before their eyes." Let's pray. God, we come before you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for loving us. We're so incredibly blessed to be able to go on this journey of Joseph together as a church family, Lord. We thank you for that. Thank you for your word that we get to go and read it freely, Lord. And I just pray now that you prepare our hearts as we look, as we dive into the next wave of what's happening in the life of Joseph, Lord. Pray that you use me, you speak through me, whatever you want me to say, I say, whatever you don't, that I don't, Lord. Just thank you again. Prepare our hearts. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may have a seat. Isn't this good stuff? Going through this, and we'll quickly go through what we've talked about for the last several weeks. Just in case you haven't been here, you can always go back online and go through them. But this is like the pivotal moment. And if you recall, I'm looking at this as this is a mini series almost. And I picture now, like, if, you know, again, if this is Netflix, the whole dun dun, you know, and then it's like season two and it's like the teaser trailer, right? We just left off season one where Joseph is finally in a position of power. He's the second most powerful man in the world. Not just in Egypt, in the world, because Egypt owned and controlled everything. The second most powerful man in the world. And then I just picture this teaser trailer, if you will, of all of a sudden some crazy music playing in the background. Joseph sees his brothers for the first time. And then, of course, you're hooked, and then you want to stay up all night to watch, you know, 12 episodes in a row. But But I'm trying to picture, I'm trying to put myself in this position. I'm trying to imagine this. And a couple of things come to mind, but just in case you weren't here, we left off the last couple of weeks where Joseph is now finally remembered by the people who promised to not forget him in prison. He goes before the Pharaoh. He interprets Pharaoh's dreams. He gives Pharaoh some opportunities, different decisions he can make, so that way when the famine comes after 7 years of good years, 7 years of bad years is going to come. And then immediately, Pharaoh recognizes the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God is in Joseph, and he puts him in second in control. So within an hour's time, if you will, he goes from prison to second in control of the entire land. And we know here that it's been at least 7 years. It's probably going into eighth year. The famine's really kicked in. It's spread around the world. And here he is, the second most powerful guy in the world. But I also want to point out that this is an ideal spot for Joseph. This would have been a great place to stop, I think, in this story, where Joseph is second in control. I mean, granted, he's not with his family. He's in a different nation. But I could see how the Lord would have just left him there. But there's more to the story, just like there's more to us. So the question to consider throughout this passage is, and this is the first question I ask myself, so I'm going to ask you, why didn't Joseph just quickly forgive, reveal himself to his brothers, forgive him? Why didn't he just see his brothers and come up to him and say, hey, brothers, remember me? How do you like me now? I mean, like, whatever it is, you know? Or maybe even be mean to them and say, oh, you want some food? Go away. Like, why wouldn't he, or, you know, do the good Christian thing and just forgive them? Say, hey, look, everything's good. I forgive you. Here's some food. Get out of here. Why wouldn't he just do that? Well, it wouldn't have made for a very good story. But there's so much more, and there's two main themes that I'm going to pull out of this section, these 24 verses. The first one is the art of forgiveness and restoration. And we'll talk about that. We'll go through that. Forgiveness and restoration. I think sometimes it can be easier just to forgive someone and move on. But yet restoration as walking alongside them to see. And then the second one is, really, why didn't the brothers recognize him? I mean, I know it's been probably 20 years or so since they threw him in the pit, but what is it that they, why couldn't they recognize Joseph? And we'll get through that in a minute. So putting yourself in Joseph's position, and I was trying to think, has there ever been a time where someone from my past that did wrong to me all of a sudden showed up in my life, and what would have been like? And I was trying to think of some things, and I was reading different stories of people, and there's a couple ones, but nothing so dramatic. I've never been thrown in a pit. I've never got beaten up by my brothers. I'm the older brother, so that doesn't ever happen. That's not true. And but has there been a time where someone from the past all of a sudden shows up out of nowhere? And there's been a couple of times. You know, one of my first jobs, I told you I worked at Taco Bell, and forgive me. And whenever you work at fast food, there's always interesting characters who come in. And there was this guy that really thought that I was the one that was stealing his wife away. He was a mentally ill guy, and he pulled a knife on me. And it was nuts, so I ran and hid in the bathroom like any brave guy would do. But he would mess with everyone, and he was mentally ill. The police came and all that, and he would drive around showing his knife, go through the drive through. It was creepy. I almost quit like 10 times that day. But fast forward, a couple years later, just by chance, I was pumping gas, and all of a sudden I saw this guy again, and then he's going to stab me. Like, he remembers me. Like, he knows me. Like, that panic, that fear. I mean, I know that's ridiculous. It is a true story. But I'm trying to picture even worse. So imagine in your minds, if you will, and you probably already have if you had a situation where someone has done something wrong to you, they awful to you, and you haven't seen them in many years, maybe even 20 plus years like Joseph, and all of a sudden they're there. What happens in the pit of your stomach when you see that person? Don't you just want to jump in a hole and hide, or run in the bathroom and hide, or whatever, right? Don't you freak out? And in an instant, every bad memory that ever happened flashes through your mind, right? That is the situation here that we're going to go through, is all of a sudden, instantly, there's Joseph's brothers. Commentators argued whether or not Joseph was always anticipating this day. I would imagine, just my opinion, that he was always thinking maybe at some point he would run into them. But even when you prepare yourself for that situation, when it actually happens, you're... And that's what's taking place. So as we walk through this, we're going to take a look at that. So the first couple of verses, first five verses, is really a retelling of the story of Joseph. And it says, when Jacob heard that there was grain available in Egypt, he said to his sons, why are you standing around looking at one another? That just is simply like a parenting opportunity. Like, what are you guys doing standing around? You know, when you send your kids out to do the chores and an hour later you check on them and nothing's been done. It's kind of similar to that deal. And he's saying, why are you standing around? And he talks about how there is grain, that he heard that there's enough grain in Egypt, not just for the Egyptians, but for all of the land. So go send them. So Joseph's 10 older brothers went down to Egypt to buy some grain. But Jacob would not let Joseph's younger brother Benjamin go with him for fear some harm might happen to him. Now, if you remember way back when we went through this, Benjamin is Joseph's full brother, full blood brother. They shared the same mom, obviously the same dad. And if you remember, Joseph was his dad's favorite son, and he would hold him back. And when everything went down, when Joseph was 17 years old, his little brother was probably just born, maybe 1 or 2 years old, something like that. His mother, Joseph, and Benjamin's mother died in childbirth to Benjamin. And here it is Jacob is sending out his sons except for his favorite. So Benjamin has now become the favorite. So again, we see that again because if you remember earlier, Jacob would send out all of his sons to do the work in the field and keep back Joseph. So again, he was scared that Benjamin, he wouldn't let Benjamin go out because something would happen. Last time he did, he lost Joseph. So Jacob's sons arrived in Egypt along the way to go buy some food for the famine, which was in Cana. In the Jewish tradition, the historians, they believe that since they came as a big group, since all the 10 older brothers came, they would have went to different entrances through the Egyptian corridor, so that way they wouldn't be accused of spies. Because if a big group of people, outsiders, foreigners, aliens from a different nation came together, they would assume it was attacked. So they all were pretty clever, and they all came in because they didn't want to do that. Be discovered in that way. And in verse 6 it says, since Joseph was governor of all of Egypt and in charge of selling grain to all the people, it was him that his brothers came. When they arrived, they bowed before him with their faces to the ground. Where did we hear that before? Oh, that was his dream, right? That was Joseph's dream that originally got him in this trouble. But here's the kicker. The dream in which Joseph had is not one in which he was the Lord or master over his brothers. Because if you remember in his dream that he had originally, he was talking about the wheat would go up, his wheat would go up and everyone would bow down to him. And his brothers immediately assumed he was talking about, oh, you're going to be the boss over us. You're going to own us. You're the youngest or the second youngest and you're going to be in charge of us. Because at that time, the oldest brother would take over. But really what that story is and what we're understanding about the dream that he had was not master or lord of his brothers. It's really about him being the forgiver and the supplier of that forgiveness. And it's not a tangible thing about being a supplier, not just for the food that they need, but the supplier of restoration. So that dream that he had when he was 17 years old, that all the wheat was bowing down, representing his brothers bowing down, which they are doing right now. Again, it's not because he's master over them, which he is, but he's also offering them restoration. It's amazing to me to see how the Lord and how God works in the long-term plan. He plays the long game and the short-term game. He sees them work. He sees this in the lives. He gave Joseph this dream, allowed him to go through all of this situation, and now the dream is really a deeper dream, a deeper meaning of forgiveness and restoration. I mean, just a moment ago, before Sean gave our quarterly update, we sung that new song called Waymaker. I think that's what it's called. And I wrote down the lyrics, and it says, even when I don't see it, you're working. Even when I don't feel it, you're working. You never stop. This whole time that Joseph was thrown in the pit, sold into slavery again, goes to Potiphar's house, works his way up, gets accused of rape, gets thrown in the prison, gets forgotten about in the prison, over and over and over and over again, we're seeing, why would God allow this to do it? And that's why I like those words. Even when I don't see it or when I don't feel it, you're working. All of this is working for the restoration of Egypt, of his brothers, of Joseph, and for us. And what an incredible journey this is to see that. When we see this story unfolding here, we see that we can't fall into the trap of trying to get to the end of the story. And I think that I am notorious of this. Who here, you don't have to raise your hand, who here reads a book and you're like one or two chapters in and it's getting a little intense, so you skip and read the last two chapters just to make sure it's okay? Nobody? There's two of you, okay. Because you want to know, right? You just want to get to the end. When it's a hard part, I don't like that part. I have the tendency I want to know what this trouble is going to reveal later, right? I'm okay going through hardship as long as I know something good will come out. Or if I'm being honest, if we could just hurry up through the hardship, and then I'll be excited to share my testimony later, right? I'll be able to use it for somebody else. But it can't be used for somebody else if it isn't used on you first. And that's so hard to grasp. It's so hard to say, yes, Lord, even when I don't feel it or see it, you're working. And this is where it's unfolding right now. Verse 7 says, Joseph recognizes his brothers instantly, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. Where are you from? He demanded. Again, this is a parallel to Jesus. This is where Joseph knew the brothers before they knew him. Where else have we heard this with the parallel of Jesus? Jesus knew us before we knew him. So again and again, we'll see overlapping of the parallels between Joseph and Jesus. And then they say, we are from the land of Cana, they replied. We have come to buy food. Verse 8, and this is what I underlined and really focused on a lot this week, is although Joseph recognized his brothers, they didn't recognize him. But why wouldn't they recognize him? Well, for one, the physical. Since they are Hebrew, they would have looked like a Hebrew, like Hebrew men. They would have had long beards, longer hair. Now that Joseph's second in command, he would have looked like an Egyptian. Clean shaven, no hair, bald, shaved his head, wore eye makeup, wore the clothing of someone who was in second in command. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about how he got a robe and he got a ring and he got a necklace. So physically, he wouldn't have looked what they would have pictured. But I think even more than that, I think there's even more than why they didn't recognize him. See, this is how I picture it. When the brothers are standing before Joseph, they don't recognize him. Again, all the physical traits. But also, I think the position that he was in confused him. Because if you think about it, and it doesn't say this, and I'm just working this through my head and taking you along with me. But I would imagine that when the brothers were coming into the gates, they had never forgotten what happened to Joseph. They probably either assumed he died, but all they knew is that they sold their brother to the Ishmaelites who were heading to Egypt. So I would imagine when they're walking into the gate for the first time, they're looking at all the slaves who are working. They're probably dragging their feet, just maybe looking for Joseph. Because where else would he have been? So as they're going in, and again, this doesn't say it, this is just how I would have done it. If I've done something wrong, I would have kind of dragged my feet, looked around and see, hey, maybe, I hope my brother's doing okay. I hope he doesn't recognize us. Maybe if we move quickly enough. So then here they are, finally. They didn't see him, obviously, in any of the slave encampments and all the work that was taking place. They wouldn't see him there. And there he was, standing before them, but they wouldn't have recognized him because why in the world would he possibly be that man? Which also kind of leads us to where we leave off with someone is kind of our last reminding thought of that person. A couple of months ago, we had someone from the homeless shelter here in Modesto share at one of the leadership meetings that we had. And afterwards, I had a couple days later, I had lunch with the director. And it was a great conversation. And I wrote down briefly some of the things that he said. And he was talking about his story and his transformation from being one of the guys who was homeless, who was on drugs, who came into the gospel mission. And now he's the director of the mission. And he was going on and talking about how God greatly transformed his life, obviously. But one of the things that he mentioned was, he said that every once in a while, someone will come in who's helped him whenever he was homeless, whenever he was in a bad spot, and they don't recognize him. And he said, well, look, I probably weigh a little bit more than I used to. I look better than I used to. I'm a little bit more clean shaven than I used to. But he said, almost always, it's the same look. Like, what are you doing here? You mean you're that guy? It's something like that conversation. It's because the last image that some of these people had of him was not him as a director, but was him asking and begging for something or being on the street. And it's the same thing here. Again, his brothers probably were looking for him, nowhere there, but here he is standing right in front of them. And I also think that we tend to forget that God works in other people's lives. And I know that's a silly statement, but I think sometimes we put our lordship as if we have some kind of lordship over people. Especially whenever we're going through and doing an evaluation of how well or how poorly we treated someone. It's as if we've had the power to greatly impact someone that God can't use them anymore. And I'm not saying for anyone who has had an awful upbringing, who's been through some wild things, obviously that shapes you, that molds you, that impacts you. You carry those scars. But God is bigger than that. That's all that I know, that God is bigger than that. And sometimes I have the tendency, even as a parent, and I think this is where I see it the most, sometimes I beat myself up as a dad. Oh, I totally blew it. I lost my patience there. I wasn't fair across the board to all three children. I just blew it. It's a good thing they have the mom, their mother, and not me. I mean, I don't know. I have a pity party sometimes. But then I'm reminded that God reminds me that he loves my children more than he loves me, than I love them. And I think, wait a minute. How is that possible that God would love my children more than me? But he does. And how is it that he is Lord over their life more than I am? But it's true. But sometimes I take the ownership that I'm directly in control. And I'm not saying that I don't have a great responsibility as a father, and you don't, as the positions that you have as grandfathers, grandmothers, moms, dads, aunts, and uncles. But within that, you play a small part that God uses for them. And that, again, is what I think the brothers also couldn't recognize Joseph because of all the things that they have done to him. And how could God possibly do a great work in him to put him in this position? It really goes back to the image of God. The image of God that we bear that has been distorted by sin, but yet God sent his son to die for our sins, but to restore that image, to bear that weight of sin, to return us to him, even the sins that we commit onto other people. So again, Joseph accuses them of spies. Verse 10, it says, no, my Lord, they exclaim. Your servants have simply come to buy food. We are all brothers, members of the same family. We are honest men, sir. We are not spies. Well, that's not true. They're not honest men. They do come from the same family, and they are not spies. Interesting enough, it's the same word that they accused Joseph of being whenever they were working out in the field. If you remember, whenever they were working at the field, his dad would send him out and say, hey, give me a good report on how well they're doing. And whenever he showed up with his fancy cool coat, they said, you're a spy. You're spying for our dad. So now Joseph's even using their words against them through a translator. We're honest men. He says, yes, you are, Joseph insisted in verse 12. You have come to see how vulnerable our land has become. Verse 13, sir, they said, there are actually 12 of us. And here is the moment where they start admitting their sin. There are 12 of us. Because at first they said, we're not spies, we're honest men. And now they say, actually, there's 12 of us. We are your servants. We are all brothers, sons of a man living in the land of Cana. Our youngest brother's back there with our father right now. And one of our brothers is no longer with us. That transformation, the changeover to admitting sin is taking place. Again, Joseph would have noticed right away that Benjamin was not with them. Now, can you imagine the thoughts that must have been going through his head at that time before they made that statement? I don't want to go too far, and I don't want to make it up, but just for me, I sometimes wonder if Joseph, whenever he saw his brothers, the shock, oh, they're going to get us. What's going on? That freak out moment that took place. And then the moment he's like, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Where's Benjamin? What happened to Benjamin? I almost wonder if it, for a brief moment, if there was some experience of like survivor's guilt. You know, survivor's guilt is whenever a situation happens and you're the only one that survives the situation. Whatever it is, I won't go into too much detail. And then you feel guilty that, why me? Why did I get saved? And it's interesting because why would Joseph say, why me? Why did I get to be sold into slavery twice and be accused of rape and then thrown in prison? But now here I'm in this position. And he had to be feeling something. Where's Benjamin? Did Dad keep him behind? Did something happen? After they threw me in the pit, did they go and get my little brother who was 2 or 3 or whatever he was and throw him in the pit? But once they said, oh, the youngest one is at home and one is lost, there's that peace. And then there's the whole conversation. They go back and forth, verse 14 through 17, about the argument. As he said, I said you are spies. Verse 15 says, this is how I will test your story. I swear by the life of Pharaoh that you will never leave Egypt unless your youngest brother comes here. He's still playing on the part that he's an Egyptian. Some people argue throughout history if that was wrong or right. I think at this moment, Joseph is needing to buy some time to figure out what he's actually going to do. I believe right here in this moment, he deep down inside wants to forgive them, but he wants to restore them, and he's not sure how to do it, so he keeps having them talk. He says, one of you must go and get your brother. I'll keep the rest of you here in prison. There you'll find out whether your story is true. By the life of Pharaoh, it turns out that you don't have a younger brother, then I'll know you are spies. This is also to confirm that Benjamin is indeed alive. So Joseph put them all in prison for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, I am a God-fearing man. If you do as I say, you will live. If you really are honest men, choose one of your brothers to remain here. The rest of you may go home with the grain for your starving families, but you must bring your youngest brother back to me. This will prove that you're telling the truth and that you will not die. So they agreed. And then the moment they're speaking to themselves, verse 21, clearly we are being punished because of what we did to Joseph long ago. Now, sometimes, a lot of the times, the problem with the translation into English, we miss the weight of that statement. So where it says, clearly we are being punished because of what we've done to Joseph, it's like a loud scream of confession. They're wailing and saying, this is what we've done. This is the sin that we've committed. This explains that they're not blaming anybody else. They're not blaming their dad. Well, it's dad's fault. He liked Joseph better than us, and it's unfair. He got the cool coat. He got the cool dreams. He got everything. That's not what they're saying here. Clearly, it's us. A bold statement, a welling of confession of sin is going right here. We saw his anguish when he pleaded for his life, but we wouldn't listen. That's why we're in this trouble. So right now, they're recognizing, they're confessing their sin. They're speaking in Hebrew right now, just amongst themselves. This is after they're thrown into prison, and they're admitting it. And they're saying, this is what we deserve. We deserve to be in prison. We deserve this. owning it. Said, and then Reuben, as only one, the oldest brother would do, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against this boy?" Reuben asked. "But you wouldn't listen, and now we have to answer for his blood." And if you remember Reuben, he was still trying to work back to getting in good graces at that time with his dad. Because at that time, Reuben had an affair with one of his dad's wives, and they didn't deal with it, and he was feeling awful. So Reuben's plan was to come back and get Joseph out of the pit and say, "Look, Dad, I saved him. I'm the best." But whenever he came back, that he was already sold. Now he's freaking out. Now Reuben is having this moment saying, "I knew this was wrong." They're crying out, and he said, "I knew this was wrong." And that's what's so interesting about sin. I mean, it's awful, really. It's sin has a way, unconfessed, unrepentant sin has a way of creeping back in your life, even 20 years later. Time doesn't erase the distress or the heartache from unresolved sin. I think A.W. Tozer said, time just simply puts an old gray beard on it, but it never erases it. Sin that's not dealt with has a way of eating at you slowly from deep down inside. Even whenever you forget about it, even when you leave it way back in the past, has a way of circling back and coming to get you. And of course, verse 23, it says, "Of course they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he had been speaking to them through an interpreter." He's still playing that part that he's totally Egyptian. "Now he turned away from them and began to weep." Why did he weep? Why did he cry? Because it's here that he saw that the brothers knew they were wrong. This whole time, I would imagine that Joseph, through all of the things that was going on, at least for me, I would have wondered, I wonder if they feel bad. I wonder if they would ask for forgiveness if they had the chance. Or, on the downer times, I'm so mad at them, they probably have forgotten about me. But here he's weeping because he hears this conversation that they're owning it. When he regained his composure, he spoke to them again. And he chose Simeon among them and tied him up right before their eyes. And if you want to know what happens next week, you have to come back. So, but here's the story. The restoration of his brothers, it's a restoration of us. Joseph is testing his brothers to see if they've gotten out of their favoritism about their elitists, about how they were going to handle things. And one of the things that really impresses me so much about Joseph is his commitment to forgiveness. The way that he's committed to forgiving. The way that Joseph forgave going on. That moment he's facing his attackers for the first time, forgiving them. And I don't think he would have been able to forgive them right when they appeared to him unless he had already forgave them long ago. He's had a life of forgiveness. Whenever Potiphar's wife accused him of rape, he never said anything bad about her at all. I even picture what it would have looked like when Joseph went up and became second in command. And Pharaoh said, "You are second in command. Everyone will do exactly what you would say." And what Potiphar would have said, I would imagine he would have came home and then he would have told his wife, "Oh, well, guess what? Guess who's number two in all of the land now? Pack your bags. We're leaving," right? Like, I picture all this. And even in the second in command position, he didn't even go knock on the door. Like, I feel like that's something I would have done. Like, I would have just knocked on Potiphar's door, just waved, "Hey," and then just leave. Like, I wouldn't have been totally mean, but just like, "Sup?" I mean, just so you know. Like, I feel like that's what I would have done. But he didn't do that. And even, again, whenever he was in front of Pharaoh and the cupbearer forgot about him, and there he is standing before him, and they said, "Oh, sorry, Lord, I forgot about him for 2 years." Not just like a day. For 2 years, he forgot him in prison. Whenever I came second in control, would I have said, "Hey, it's time to get a new cupbearer." Like, all of these opportunities for him to restore what he was lost, he didn't do. Because he wasn't restoring it in the way that society tells us to. It's such a revengeful society. An eye for an eye. Get back at him. Someone posts something mean on your social media, blow theirs up. I mean, like, on and on and on and on and on. Even when you're at your job, getting ahead of someone who stabbed you in the back, on and on and on and on. But see, sin that has not been dealt with prevents growth in the character. And immediately Joseph has forgiven them before he's even seen his brothers. And finally, it may appear hard or harsh what Joseph had done, but consider this for a moment. When you're growing, when you're going through hard and harsh times, just this week I had to be careful of thinking, why did Joseph throw him in prison? That seems hard. But really, whenever we're growing and we're going through something, it's hard. Character development is hard. When you're teaching your children, when you're disciplining them, it breaks your heart to discipline them, but it's hard. But it's the right thing to do. You know, the opportunities after someone in your life has totally messed up and you give them an opportunity to do it right the next time, that's hard to wait. And whenever they fail and mess up over and over and over, it's hard. And that's what it's harsh. And again, I don't read here that Joseph is actually too hard. It would have been too hard if he had done this in revenge, but he didn't. But he is doing this to restore, to test, to look into their hearts of his brothers. That in itself is hard work. I think sometimes we want a loving and cuddly God who wipes away our tears, which he does. But he also gets us up out of the bed when we don't want to, when it's cold. He does the hard work. He did the hard work on the cross. Character growth is hard. So it's a test. Here's a test. If you've really forgiven someone, I think. And it's not the end-all test, but a test that I use for myself if I've forgiven someone that I feel that has wronged me is, after I forgive them, do I care about their well-being? After I've forgiven them, do I care about their well-being? Or do I just like, I forgive you, get out of my life forever? Now granted, in some cases, I know that violence and all that is the thing where you can't reconnect. But in the other areas, can you forgive and care for their well-being? See, God takes care of us. He's growing us in our maturation, in our character development, in our restoration. There's no shortcuts to how God wants us to become, to who God wants us to become. See, Joseph didn't want to just forgive his brothers. He wanted to restore them. Not so that way they could be one big family again, but to restore them so that way they had confidence in themselves that they can be forgiven. And that right there is at the heart of forgiveness. To show the forgiveness that we have received from Christ onto somebody else who can feel that. Again, there's no shortcuts to who God wants us to become. And as much of a test as it was for Joseph and his brothers, it's a test for us too, to see where we're at on the forgiveness of the restoration, of the assumption that we could be lord over somebody else, that we can impact them so greatly, which we could, but that yet God can still use them. So just in closing, forgiveness is one step, but the restoration, bringing someone along to restore them, is the next step. But we have to be careful. Whenever we were restored back into the glory of God, when we were restored back to the image of God, it wasn't back to an old time. We have to be careful of what forgiveness is and isn't. And I say this quite often, when Adam and Eve sinned and they were kicked out of the garden and God put a cherubim with a flaming sword in front of the garden, he did that so that way Adam and Eve would not spend their entire life, for all of us to spend our entire life going back to the garden. What God desired is for us to go back to him. He doesn't want us to go back to an old time. You know, anyone, regardless of your age, can say the good old days. I mean, if you're 10, you could say the good old days of kindergarten. But the good old days, whatever it is, the good old days are in the past. What God desires now is the good days of today, which could be completely different than what they were. Full restoration won't happen until we are with Christ in his glory. But until then, while we're here, what does restoration look like now? What does forgiveness look like now? Let's pray. God, we come before you. We are so thankful for who you are and what you're doing, Lord. Thank you so much for your forgiveness of us. And not just forgiving us, but restoring us to the relationship with you. Lord, I pray for anybody in here who is struggling with forgiving someone, Lord, for helping them to be restored to you and to them and to whatever the situation is. Lord, I also want to pray for anyone who's struggling with receiving forgiveness or forgiving themselves, Lord. Sometimes that's even a greater hurdle to jump over, is forgiving ourselves from our past sins. But Lord, you said that you have forgiven us, Lord. And it's not that you just forgave and forgotten our sin, but you placed your son here on earth to live that life, to be that perfect sacrifice for us. So not that the sin would go unpunished, but that you would bear the full weight of that punishment for each and every one of us, Lord. So Lord, again, if there's anyone in here who is struggling to forgive or to be forgiven, I just pray that now is the time where we see through the story of Joseph what forgiveness looks like to an attacker, to a family member, to a situation that should have never happened. But yet, as we would continue on reading, you used it for your glory, for Joseph's good. So Lord, as we worship you in two more songs, Lord, we just pray that you speak to us, Lord. And Lord, thank you for your forgiveness. We wouldn't be here if it wasn't for you. We give you all the glory. We love you. In Christ's name, amen.